Acts chapter 6.
We're really going to be covering some ground today, looking at the end of Acts chapter 6 and all of Acts chapter 7. And Acts chapter 7's got 60 verses. We're not going to read all of that for the sake of time this morning. We noted a number of weeks ago that Acts is a book of sermons, messages that were preached, and this is one of those sermons. It is also the longest one. So, Acts chapter 6 and verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Sicily and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against his holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and cause the customs which Moses delivered to us, to change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans, and dwelt in Haran, and from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to the land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on, but even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession, and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God, and after that they shall come out and serve me in this place." Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. We're introduced to the character of Stephen. As we back up, we saw that the need of choosing deacons to serve, and they chose out men that were filled of the Holy Spirit. That was not an unusual qualification. That should be the norm. That these were individuals who were also full of wisdom and capable men, responsible men. They were trustworthy men, but they were also Hellenists. And so the church recognized that they had a problem, and they met that problem in a way that was glorifying to God. We saw last week all of the potential dangers of complaining and having attacks from within the church that would be a discouragement to the leadership. And yet they followed the Holy Spirit and dealt with those problems. And they chose out these men, Stephen being one of them. Realizing that as we follow this or pick up the storyline here, that Stephen is probably one of the new believers. Maybe he had had some relationship with Jesus Christ before, we're not told. But we know that at some point in these first months of the church's existence, he placed his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And being a Hellenistic Jew, he continued to go to the synagogues. Now, as we think about Jerusalem, we think of the temple. That was the place of worship, and that was where they went to give their sacrifices. That's where the priests were performing their duties each day. But there were also many synagogues throughout the city, and oftentimes these were places of instruction. You would go to worship at the temple, but you'd also worship at the synagogue, but the synagogue would also be kind of your Sunday school, a place where you would sit down and study the Word and have conversations about the Word. And this is where they would meet. And since the church had not yet made that complete break from Judaism, because as they viewed this, it was not a new thing. That's not like the church was completely divorced from what they had believed before, but rather the natural progression. They saw that this following after the Word of God, looking for the coming Messiah, keeping the commandments, and living by faith was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so they just saw it as a natural progression. But over time, we see that there's going to be a breach because Israel rejects their Messiah and has rejected him. And so they could not abide together. But at this point in time, Stephen's still going to his synagogue, and he's going to several synagogues to continue his ministry as a deacon, to give out the support to the widows, as they were also very likely meeting together in these places. These synagogues were oftentimes set up according to some commonality. It might have been a socioeconomic commonality. It might have been a racial commonality. And that's what is brought forth here, that these specific synagogues were where the people, the Jewish people who had come from other lands, repatriated into Jerusalem, but they liked to get together with people like themselves. And we saw last week that there's some friction there within the Jewish community, and so they have their own synagogues. So Stephen's going about his business, and as he goes, he's taking the Word of God with him. He is faithfully presenting Jesus Christ. He meets in these synagogues to worship and to study the Word. And he has a greater understanding of these things than his teachers. That doesn't go over too well. And so he's able to debate with them, and they can't win because he's led of the Holy Spirit. He has wisdom and understanding in things that these teachers did not have. That didn't go over too well with them. I find it interesting, as you look into the Word of God, that you see that Satan has some key tools which he uses. Culturally, societally, he uses the same things time and time again. We're not to be blind to the tactics of the devil. We should have wisdom and understand these things when we see them. But we also are not to just live in fear of these things. But as you look at the situation, we see a number of common things taking place again here. We know that one of Satan's tools is to create question and doubt. We see that going back to the Garden of Eden. Has God said? The next step is debate. We'll debate this with you because we think that we can win. We can approach you as an intellectual, and we can browbeat you with our degrees and our whatever, our position in intellectualism, and you're supposed to cower and bow the knee and shut up and be quiet and go away. Stephen didn't do that. He was able to enter the debate. He knew the reason of the hope that was within him. Then there's threatening. We've seen that already as the Sadducees had threatened the disciples, don't preach in this name. Then they haul them before the court. Let's sue them. We have lived in a culture that has been afraid of litigation for most of my life. And I think there's a lot of times we allow the fear of being sued to control what we do and what we say. In those suits, he brings false accusations. He also likes to incite mobs, stir up the people, get them out in the streets. He likes to imprison. That hasn't worked. And now, murder. We ought to recognize these things in our culture when we see them, but we should not be afraid of them. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. They brought an accusation against Stephen. He says that he's committed blasphemy. He's blasphemed against the temple and against the law of Moses. Blasphemy is hurtful speech. And they bring this charge, for one, because the punishment of that is death. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 24. They have murder in their hearts, and they're looking for an opportunity or a rationalization for this. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take outside the camp him who has cursed, then let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all of the congregation stone him. Then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin, and whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death." They're just following the law, right? Wrong. Stephen has not blasphemed the name of God. Their accusation was not that he had blasphemed the name of God. It says, "You've blasphemed the temple. You've blasphemed the law." It's interesting how what order they put things. In their thinking, the building was more important than the law, and the law apparently was more important than God, who didn't even get mentioned. They had this wonderful structure that's been under construction for years, and it's almost to completion. Remember, the disciples were drawn into this too. There's a look at the wonderful buildings. What a great and wonderful temple we have. And Jesus warned them that not one stone was going to remain upon another. In that period of time, that temple actually stood in completion, was only a few years. AD 70, Rome comes in and destroys it completely. But these men held reverence for the building, but had no reverence for the God of the building. You know, they wanted to justify their behaviors and wanted to kill him. The punishment was stoning. Now, stoning is not a very humane way to execute someone. You know, in our culture today, you know, if somebody suffers the least bit when they're being executed, you know, that's just horrible. But in stoning, you take the guy outside the city to the nearest ditch that has a bunch of rocks in it, and you pick up the rocks and you start throwing them at him. The first ones to throw a stone were to be the witnesses, and when that didn't kill him, everybody else had to pick up stones and join in. The whole community is voting in this. They all have a part in bringing this judgment. Oftentimes, the battering of the body went on. Unless you were lucky enough to get struck in the head and get knocked out or to be killed outright, it was a very painful and miserable way to die. And they were willing to make false accusations to bring this about. Stephen apparently had picked up upon the messages that Jesus had preached. Luke chapter 21, in verse 5, then some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations. He said, these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Go over to John chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then John chapter 4 and verse 21. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. Stephen has picked up on these truths, and he has portrayed them and argued them and reasoned them with the people, and the accusation is very familiar because it's the same one that they brought against Jesus. And they just add a little bit to the statement. They accuse him of saying that Jesus was going to destroy the temple. That's not at all what he said. Jesus didn't threaten that he was going to destroy the temple. He just said it was going to be destroyed. And the second time, he was not even referring to the temple structure. He was referring to his own body. And he didn't say he was going to destroy that, but that others were going to destroy it. And to recognize that with the coming of the Messiah, things were going to change. Worship was going to be done differently. They're accusing him of blaspheming or doing harm to the law of Moses. And the irony is that his face shone like Moses' face shone after Moses had spoke with God. God just put his blessing upon Stephen in a miraculous way here. How could you miss it? His face is glowing. How could you not make the connection between the blessing of being in the presence of God and coming away that Moses had to cover his face with a veil? And now you have an accusation against Stephen, and God allows his face also to beam. The hardness of their hearts. The evidence is before them. They couldn't win the argument. They know that they're in the wrong, and they refuse to bow the knee. So, Acts chapter 7, we have the sermon, which is Stephen's defense. And we started to read that, and we see it seems like just a rehashing of history, that there's just a repeating of the Old Testament things here. What's going on? Why is this so important that Luke includes this as being the longest sermon in the book of Acts? You have to think it through. There's a number of things that are taking place here. First of all, he's being accused of not upholding the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. And he's demonstrating to them that he has a good understanding of the truth of the Scriptures, and that he is giving them an accurate rendition of that in his own words. Some things summarized, some things condensed, but he's demonstrating that he's not departed from the Word. He knows the Word and he's faithful to the Word. We've talked about this before, but it is so sad when people who claim to be Christians think that they can just discard the Old Testament. There are over 850 passages from the Old Testament that are either quoted or alluded to in the New Testament. You can't separate the two. In the Gospels, there are 160 quotes and inferences that Jesus himself repeatedly quoted the Old Testament. We need to hold fast to all of the Word of God. Understand it in a proper way. We see that the law has been fulfilled, but there is so much there. that is still of value to us. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable. Stephen knew his Scriptures, and we ought to know the Scriptures as well. We see that he argues that genuine faith was never dependent on the place. Their first accusation is, you're blaspheming the temple, and their great claim was the land of promise. We are in the promised land. We have the city of Jerusalem, the city of David. We have the temple of God. It's this place. As you look at his message, he's drawing out the fact that it's not the place, it's the God that you serve. He brings up Abraham. Was Abraham in the land when God blessed him? No. He was outside. He was in Mesopotamia. God called him. God blessed him. Promised him the land. How about Jacob? Jacob went down to Egypt. Jacob didn't own the land. He didn't reside in the land. He's in Egypt, and yet God blessed him. Verses 13 and 14. Moses was in Midian, and God blessed him. He comes across the fiery bush, and he's told, the place you stand is holy ground. It wasn't the temple. It wasn't the promised land. It was the presence of God. Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years, and God blessed them. They had met with the angel on the mountain, received the covenant. They received the law. That wasn't in the land of Israel. That wasn't on the mount where the temple is. It was the presence of God. They're missing it. You hold to a place. You hold to your rituals. You think yourself safe because you're within a land, but you have no relationship with the God of the land. He demonstrates that God had a relationship with his people for over 600 years without the law. Their boast was in the law. God gave us the law. We are followers of the law. This group is the Pharisees. We've been seeing the persecution from the Sadducees. These are the Pharisees. They were the law keepers. They prided themselves in that. God blessed his people and had a relationship with them for over 600 years without the law. He draws out the fact, too, that for over 1,000 years, they didn't have a temple. Verse 6, God spoke in this way, that his descendants should dwell in a foreign land. He would bring them into bondage and into oppression, oppressing them for 400 years. And it's not until much later he talks about David and Solomon and the building of the temple. That's clear at the end of his message. It's not the building. The temple was never the dwelling place of God. Verses 48 and 50. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? You can't build a house for God who created. You can't build a house for him out of the things that he has created. He's bigger than that. And their assumption, their thought process is, you curse the temple, you curse God, because that's the dwelling place of God. No, it's not. It was a place for the name of God. He argues that it was made after a pattern. It's inferior. It was shown the pattern of heavenly things. There's a real temple in heaven, the throne room of God. And this is built after the pattern. It was built as a tent, temporary, portable. It didn't come to us in this grand structure that stands there today, as he's arguing. He then argues that God's plan has been unfolding throughout centuries which required change. They are holding to the fact that this is it. We have the law. This is how we relate to God. It has always been this way. It is always going to be this way. And he says, no, it hasn't been. First, he calls Abraham out of Ur, and he walks with him in the wilderness for his whole lifetime, blesses him, his children also. Years later, he gives them the law. God's plan is unfolding, and all of these things, salvation is by faith. They're looking for the coming Messiah. They're looking for the coming sacrifice, the lamb that would be slain, and now it's been fulfilled. And God's plan further is unfolded again. You're unwilling to accept this change. You're blind to the truth of Scripture. Another argument he's making is that Israel always resists God and God's chosen servants. You rehearse history, it's not a very clean and pleasant topic. Abraham was called by God, but did Abraham obey? Only partly. And he draws that out in his message. He says Abraham went to Haran until his father died. That was disobedience. He didn't separate himself from his family as God had told him to. Joseph. Oh, the wonderful story of Joseph, right? No, Joseph was sold by his brothers, the patriarchs of your faith. Those godless men who had murder in their hearts sold their own brother into slavery. Moses. Moses was rejected by the Israelites. He had to flee into Midian. They opposed him repeatedly as he led them in the wilderness. They were disobedient and caused him great grief. There's something interesting here. Joseph was rejected by his brothers until the second time they met him. Moses was rejected by the people of Israel until the second time he came to them. Jesus Christ is rejected by the people of Israel until the second time he comes. And he is coming again. Israel disobeyed God at Mount Sinai. He's given them the covenant promises. He's made covenant. They are not to have any other gods before him. They heard him speaking in the terrible voice. They received the commandments of God before Moses went up the mountain. Moses goes up the mountain for 40 days, and within that short period of time, we don't know what happened to Moses. Build us a God that we can follow them. Israel has a repeated history, a long history. He brings up the prophets. Israel has walked in disobedience through the period of the judges. He walked in disobedience through the period of the kings until finally God sent them into captivity in Babylon. They would not receive the message of the word of God from the prophets. They would not repent. They would not turn. And now, since they don't have idols to bow down to, they're okay. No. They still have no relationship to their God. There's no life in them. This infuriates them. Verse 53, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed up into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, "Do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. What are some practical conclusions that we can draw from this today? We see again a great boldness in preaching the truth. There's a great boldness in bringing an accusation of sinfulness against people that did not know their God, did not know Jesus Christ. They were lost in their sin. We've seen it with Peter. "You killed the Lord of glory." And now Stephen says, "You had the law and you do not keep it." We can pride ourselves on the preaching against sin, right? We have a pastor who stands in the pulpit and he really lets us have it. He's not afraid of preaching against sin, and he's able to point out the wickedness in this world, and he can make a clear argument about the wickedness of our community and so forth. But honestly, what good does that do if Satan has confined the message of sin to these four walls? How are they going to know? We can have all the bold preaching and it doesn't disturb Satan one bit. It's not very hard for us to go about the Ten Commandments and demonstrate that the world is lost in its sin. The very first commandment is enough to condemn them. Gallup had a poll. They said that 53% of people of the United States do not attend church. They're no longer members of a church. This has been a clear degradation from generation to generation. That World War II generation, they were churchgoers. Something like 80-some percent belonged to a church. And that's just broadly speaking. That doesn't say that they were believers. There's a broad term of Christianity where the gospel isn't. But at least they had some sense of religion. They had some sense of what the Bible said. And each generation has chunked off a huge percentage. The upcoming generations have very few people interested in being a member of a church. Deuteronomy 6:13, we're commanded to worship. You don't worship, you're breaking the command of God. Proverbs 8:13, I hate the perverse mouth. Suppose you could use that in our culture? Is it hard to demonstrate that there is a sinfulness in the culture? Is it hard to actually demonstrate that those that we speak with day in and day out don't have the truth of God? It's not. And we need to be bold, but we need to be careful. We need to be careful to present truth in love. We need a greater boldness, but we need to do it in love. And what do you suppose is going to happen if you start pointing out people's sin? I mean, we've lived in a bubble in history, over 200-year bubble, in which we have not suffered persecution here in the United States. That's not the norm. That's not norm in the rest of the world. It's not normal in the rest of time. You go back and study history, you see repeatedly in every culture an opposition to the truth and a murdering of the messengers of God. What do you suppose would happen if we went out and started pointing out the fact that you have the law written in your hearts and you do not keep it? God hates divorce. God hates adultery. God hates the perverse mouth. Speak the truth in love and give them no reason. How is your sensitivity to spiritual things? Stephen made the accusation that they were of uncircumcised hearts. How easy it is to be religious. We attend church. We try to keep the Ten Commandments. Do unto others as we want them to do unto us. But are we really open to the message of the Word of God? Are we really making a practical application of the things that we learn in Sunday school? The things that we hear preached from the pulpit, are we actually practically walking in a relationship with God? Or do we just rely upon our religion. As we look at Stephen being the first martyr, it's easy to be fearful. It's easy to be silenced. I've never really enjoyed reading Fox's Book of Martyrs. And I'm not sure that it is a book that all should read. God gives us a select example of those who gave their life for Jesus Christ. But He didn't give us the record of all 12 of the disciples and how they died. And He doesn't give us a record of all of those in this first generation of believers and how they died. He gives us what we need for life and godliness. We need to know that those that stand for the truth, that uphold the gospel, who are going to be followers of Jesus Christ, are going to experience persecution. Jesus warned us of that. But we also need to see in these things that God will supply our need. He doesn't want us to be living in fear. God will supply our need. And we can look at this and we can see all of the fearful things that could happen. And what would happen if one of our kids wants to become a missionary and is shipped over to some other nation and places that aren't as safe as the United States, where persecution does take place? We could sit here and worry and fear. But God has not promised us grace. He does not promise us tomorrow's graces today. He has promised grace for each hour. That the day that we face these things, His grace will be sufficient for us. But in the meantime, we also need to be developing a mindset that is heavenly. That I have my treasures laid up in heaven. That the most important things in life is not the physical well-being of my body, the well-being of my bank account, the niceness of the car and the farm and whatever I have here on earth. Those things are God's blessing, and those things are tools for us to minister in the world in which He has set us. But our hearts ought to be set in heaven. And so when the moment of death comes, we're not grasping onto life with both hands. We shouldn't just sit here and read a story like this and look at the way our culture's going and say, you know, I can envision a time when this could happen to us, and allow it to silence our testimony, but to recognize that there's a time coming, this could happen to us, and we are going to heaven. And Jesus Christ gave us a glimpse. He doesn't do this for everyone, but He shows us sufficiently that in the moment of death, He is sufficient for us. Stephen looked up. Heaven was open for him for our benefit, so that we know that Jesus Christ is there, and He's not just sitting. He rises and is ready to receive us in that moment. He's very real. He's very personal. And absence from the body for the believer is presence with our Savior. We fear pain. We fear death far more than we should, because we're so invested in this life and in this world. God has promised to meet our need, and He's not going to forsake us in the moment of death. We're out of time, but we could look at Proverbs 3:25 and Hebrews 13:6 and Psalm 116:15. Precious in His sight is the death of His saints. And finally, Revelation 2:10. All those who remain faithful to the end will receive a reward. What a tragedy! Stephen, a faithful man, a good man, a godly man, is murdered. Why would God let this happen? We live in a fallen world with a message for fallen people. If we're faithful to the end, we will be rewarded. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your truth. We thank You for these examples, and help us, Lord, not to fear. We are not as bold as we should be. But in trying to become bold, Lord, may we not lose tactfulness and love, that we would be able to present truth in love. We pray, Lord, for our lost neighbors. They need to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. We pray for our lost community and our lost leaders. We pray, Lord, for our country, very clearly going in a wrong and wicked direction. And we see the tactics of the devil being played out. But Lord, may we not fear. You are a faithful God, and you are faithful to the end. And this world is not my home. I thank you, Lord. Encourage our hearts. Help us to have such a relationship with you that when the moment of death comes, it is a joyous opportunity to enter into your presence. And we thank you for it. We rejoice in it. And we count it a joy to suffer for Jesus Christ, who saved us from our sin. In Jesus' name, amen.